Well, I invite you to join with me in your, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. And ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And in the book of Ephesians is divided up where the first three chapters are blessings in Christ, what he's done for us. And then the chapters 4 through 6 are the application. Therefore, in light of all that God has done for you, this is how you're to live. And we're in that section. In verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Lord, our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who leads us into truth and teaches us and guides us. And I pray that we, and as well as our children in their classes, will be taught by your spirit. Give us willing hearts, Lord. Give us submissive hearts. Enable us to test all things and hold fast that which is good. And I pray for each one of us that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and grow more and more Christ-like in our relationships with one another. I pray for every marriage here, Lord, your great blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a couple was saying their wedding vows. And after the groom's vows, the pastor turned to the bride and he said, well, repeat after me. I Sandy, I take thee, Larry, to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And she interrupted him. She said, for better, for worse. And the pastor said, do you take this man for better or for worse? Well, he can't get no worse, she said. And there's no hope of his getting any better, so I just take him as he is. Well, I doubt that your husband's as bad as he could be. I doubt if he's as bad as he could possibly get. And in Christ, there's certainly hope for him to get better. There's hope for both of you to get better. The overarching thing I want you to get out of this little series of messages is there is hope for change in Christ. And it's all grace. It's all his grace, his undeserved favor, all in his strength. We can't do any of it on our own. We need his strength. We need to rely on him. And he is faithful. John 8:36 says, if the Lord himself speaking, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You're set free for the great freedom of walking in his commandments, which is true freedom. Mary Beakey explains how Jesus frees us up to walk in the commandments of God and in the glorious freedom of that. She says, if we are one of his sheep, we are safe in the fold. We are free to serve God alone instead of other gods. We are free to have no idols. We are free to speak honorably of God and not take his name in vain. We are free to worship God on the Lord's day. We are free to honor our parents and those in authority over us. We are free to live in harmony with our family and friends and not kill, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet. We are free to love God above all else and our neighbor as ourselves. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings with it the new birth, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But you have to do things his way, both of you, in any relationship. Now, we're actually going through the book of 1 Peter. Somebody's saying, well, I can't remember the last time we were actually in 1 Peter. But we're going through 1 Peter. We came to chapter 3, and when we came to the section on wives and husbands, I thought it would be good to sort of slow down and expand and draw in some other scriptures and give a somewhat fuller teaching on this subject. So far, we've looked at God's structure for change. We've looked at his overall plan for marriage, and now this morning we're looking at communication in marriage. Then, God willing, we'll look at husbands and wives and parents and children, and then we'll return on our journey through 1 Peter. But I just thought this subject was, and when you look at the attack on the institutions, the satanic attack on the institutions in our world today, the family, the church, the government, and the real lack of leadership in so many ways, and lack of respect for authorities and so forth, and how the guns, Satan has his guns aimed at the family. I thought it was just too crucial to not spend more time on it. A few years back, we went through the book of Ephesians, and I remember even then regretting that I hadn't spent more time on the family as we went through. So this morning we're looking at communication in marriage, but I thought it would be good to just give a brief review at this point. The first message, I called it God's blueprint for growth or hope for change. The question I asked was, how different does your married life look at home compared with your married life at church? What's the image that people have of you at church and compared to how things are at home? And the disparity that's there is an indicator of a need for change. And we all, no doubt, experience that. And we said that God gives Christians real hope for change. And we said the first thing you need to do is judge yourself first, where Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you go dealing with the speck in your brother's eye. Don't immediately turn your guns on your husband or your wife or someone else, but on yourself. Pray with the psalmist, search me, Lord. Know me, try me. Show me if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And then we said there's, in God's blueprint for growth, there's a structure involved. First of all, you have to be saved. The carnal mind's enmity against God. The mind that hasn't come into a saving relationship with Christ, that hasn't been born again, isn't even capable of wanting to obey God, let alone out of true love for God, let alone capable of it, empowered to do it. You have to be a saved person, a person who's come to faith in Christ. And second, I said you have to be spirit-filled. The word of Christ needs to be dwelling in you richly, and you need to be prayerfully studying the word of God, taking it in, consuming yourself with it, meditating upon it, praying it back to God, and relying on the strength of his spirit in order to have change in your life. You need to be saved, you need to be spirit-filled, and then you need to be systematic. And we looked at the passages right before our passage this morning on putting off the old practices of the old you and putting on the new practices of the Christian life. And we read through these then as examples of that, but we're looking at it in a different way today. But it's a systematic thing. You become aware of things that need to change, and you put those off, and you don't just have an empty space. You replace them with God-honoring things, the things of the new life. And then our second message, we talked about God's blueprint for marriage. And so just an overall purpose of marriage. We said marriage is God's idea. It was given as a creation ordinance of God. It was instituted by God, not invented by man. And we also said its nature is covenantal. It's a solemn binding agreement between a man and a woman for a lifetime. And that's its intention. It's a covenant for life. Of course, divorce can be forgiven. The woman at the well is an example of that. She was married 5 times. Christ redeemed her life. But God's intention is that marriage will last a lifetime. And then we said its purpose. Before there's kids involved, before anything else, its purpose fundamentally is companionship. It's not good that the man should be alone. The two became one flesh. The Bible says Adam knew Eve, his wife. R.C. Sproul says we're not to think that Adam walked up to Eve and said, "Madam, I'm Adam." And Eve says, "Glad to know you, Adam, I'm pregnant." Knowing in the Bible speaks of something far more intimate than a casual acquaintance. Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived. And we said that the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife is reflective of the inner intimacy, the one flesh relationship of the two souls becoming in union with one another and a shared life between them, and that they're to experience this great inner intimacy as they share life together, coram Deo, before the face of God. It's a unique relationship. Is this to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church? And now again, this morning we look at God's blueprint for communication in marriage. And the key thought, at least for me to get across, is God wants us to use our words to build our spouse up instead of tearing them down. Anybody else for that matter. We're looking at marriage, but these things will apply to any of our relationships. Most especially our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but anybody made in the image of God. And if there's anybody we need to be practicing these things with, it's our wife or our husband. We need to stop saying destructive things and start saying edifying things, things that will build them up and encourage them in the Lord. Communication within a Christian marriage is to exemplify loving unity. God intends the way we communicate with one another to glorify him and demonstrate the unity that Christ brings. And so these things will be helpful for all of us, whether we're married or not, even though we're focusing on marriage. Now, as far as the outline, I'm doing things differently this morning than I normally do, and I kind of want to explain why. Usually, I just start on Sunday night going through the next passage, and then I just start studying throughout the week, and what the results from that and the fruit of that is be my outlines, my entire message. Unless I'm quoting somebody, of course, I'll bring in either something's worded a certain way that I think you guys should hear, or to, if it's maybe a controversial doctrine, to kind of show other people who have seen things this same way, something like that. But they're my outlines, my sermons from studying the passage. And here also, except I want to share some valuable insights from another teacher. And that's where my points are coming this morning. I just want to give credit where it's due. We'll run through the passage and I'll give a basic exposition of it. But your outline has these 4 principles of communication. And there's sort of applications of the passage, specific applications concerning communication. And they're drawn out by a man named John Street. He teaches biblical counseling at the Master's University and Seminary in California. He pastors at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley. And I just, when I was listened to his messages on this, I realized this is something that we need, I believe, all of us to hear. And I could go out of my way to try to. I thought anyway I'd do it, I'd change the name or something. It's still ideas that I didn't see in here that somebody else has brought up. So I just want to share them with you, these insights this morning. And I think they'll help all of us in our home life. They're very important. So as I said a couple of weeks ago, we looked at these examples of putting on and putting off, and now we're just going to see how these principles of communication are drawn out of it. Verse 25, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, in light of the passages before, the way you've learned Christ, you put off the old you, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and put on the new you. And you did that decisively at conversion when you came to faith in Christ. You put off the old you, the old life in Adam as a fallen human being, and you put on the new life in Christ. And you were renewed in the spirit of your mind through the new birth. But now it's a continual process of being renewed. We have all kinds of incorrect thinking, ungodly thinking, and so forth. We have habits that we bring into the Christian life, and there's a process now of becoming more Christ-like. And as we said, you're putting off certain things. You're continuing to be renewed in your mind through the Word of God, and then you're putting on new things. And then verse 25 says, therefore, I'm going to give you some examples of what this is talking about. Putting away lying, to put off, put on, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And this is John Street's first principle of communication in your marriage relationship, or anywhere else for that matter. Be honest. Be honest. They say, well, it goes without saying. Well, it may go without saying, but we are masters at not being honest in subtle ways at times. But he says, speak truth. And the idea is speak up and speak the truth. You have to tell what's true. And you need to be able to, you need to have that kind of relationship where you can talk with one another and be willing to work on things. And that's why I say both parties have to be willing to do this. But speak the truth. Tell the truth to one another. But don't just, you know, some people pride themselves on being in your face, crass, telling it like it is, and they think they've done some virtuous thing when everybody's mad at them when they walk away. No, you speak the truth, but look up at verse 15 of Ephesians 4. We're to speak the truth in love. We're not to just speak the truth, we're to speak it in love. There's a certain way you go about it. You're to speak the truth with the other person's well-being as your intention. You're wanting, you have their welfare and their best interests in mind. It's not just about, I'm fed up with this, but you're speaking the truth with the purpose of helping them, building them up, and so forth. So this would include the tone of voice you have. Right? I love you. You can say things the wrong way, right? And you can see even like in, When we exchange text messages, sometimes it's kind of hard to tell if things are okay between us or not, because there's no voice inflections involved in a text message. But your tone of voice can say a lot, as well as your body language and so forth. So we're to speak the truth in love. And then Colossians 4:6 tells us, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Our speech is to always be gracious speech, seasoned with salt. What's gracious speech? What does it mean to have your speech gracious? The word's been translated as charming. The Concise Oxford English Dictionary says gracious means courteous, kind, and pleasant. So you're charming, you're courteous, you're kind, you're pleasant. And it certainly means all that here, but it means more as well. One thing we've learned as we've studied through epistles of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul always has a theological perspective. He's always got a framework he's placing everything in. He's got a worldview, and he's got an agenda and a framework. And so in the Bible, it's more than that. It gracious speech is charming, courteous, kind and pleasant speech, but it's that is commensurate with those who have experienced the grace of God in Christ. It's a much more powerful motive in a much more all-encompassing thing. Richard R. Mellick, in his commentary on this, says, it says, let your speech be always with the graciousness appropriate to Christians, i.e. those who live in a state of grace. So think about that when you're interacting with people. What has that person done that can even begin to compare to what you have done to put Christ on the cross? You've sinned against the holy majesty of God. The only hope for you was his son taking the wrath of God in your place. And now you live under that grace. How should you be speaking to other people, no matter who they are? So let your speech always be with grace and seasoned with salt. What's that mean, seasoned with salt? All kinds of things have been given. I read about a meeting where there was some young people were together and they were discussing the text where Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. And one suggestion after another was made as to the meaning. What does the salt of the earth mean? One person said salt imparts a desirable flavor, which it does, right? It flavors things, when flavor life and so on. Salt preserves from decay, another suggested, and so it is. We're Christians are to be a preservative against a decaying culture used by God. But there was a Christian girl there who had come from China, and living in that oppressed system, she had been a faithful witness to Christ, and she said, salt creates thirst. It says, and there was a sudden hush in the room. Everyone was thinking, have I ever made anyone thirsty for Christ in my interaction with them? Street tells about the two farmers. You probably heard this before. An old farmer and a young farmer. And the young farmer says, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the old farmer says, that's true, but you can sure salt his oats, right? There's certain things you can do that will make them want to drink. And that's the idea. Our speech is to be such a thing that it's attracting people to Christ and to his gospel. And so he says, first of all, be honest. Speak the truth in love, always with grace, seasoned with salt. Then verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And that's the second principle. Be current. Be current in your dealing with conflict. Be current, deal with it, and then forget about it. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And it doesn't mean, like, I can stay mad till sundown's about 7:39, so 7:38, I'll let it go. No, the idea is deal with it. Deal with it and don't let it continue. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love thinks no evil. That is, it keeps no accounts of evil. It keeps no records of wrong. Love is not resentful. We're not to be carrying a big list of offenses from the past that we can dredge up at any time. It's been said, if you bury the hatchet, leave it buried, right? We're to be current. And Street says, if you don't do that, of course you're already sinning because you're violating a commandment of God, but you can also open the door to bitterness. And bitterness opens the door to where you're holding on to things and you begin to distort the things in your mind. And then you can blow up over what could be a relatively insignificant thing because you've just been storing all this stuff up. And as a married couple, you can endanger your sexual relationship. You probably won't want to touch your spouse. All kinds of negative consequences from not being current and dealing with conflict and then putting it away from you. So the first thing, be honest. The second thing, be current. And then look at verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Who wants to grieve the Holy Spirit? What Christian wants to grieve the Holy Spirit? The third principle is this: attack the problem, not the person. You have to be side by side looking at the problem as a problem, not trying to cast blame. Attack the problem, not the person. They were redeemed by Christ. The Holy Spirit has sealed you both, if you're both Christians. You're precious. Your spouse is precious to God. Don't attack the person, attack the problem. Now you see how we need the power of the Spirit for these things. These things don't come natural to human beings. But look at verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. This word corrupt, it speaks of something that's rotten or putrefied. It's like rotten fish or meat or fruit. It's disgusting stuff. We probably tend to think immediately of profanity, four-letter words taking God's name in vain. It certainly includes things like that, but it's far broader than that. It's so broad that the rest of the verse tells us what it means. It's anything contrary to what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We're forbidden to say anything except what's good for necessary edification. Our speech is to be limited to that which builds up and encourages and edifies the other person. And it's according to the need of the moment. It may indeed involve correction, but it's always for their good. It's always in love. It's always gracious and in a way that's hopeful and encouraging. The Net Bible puts it this way: only what is beneficial for the building up of the one in need. Think about our language. Think of the kinds of things we say to one another and how we're supposed to talk to one another. I think this is probably one of the most neglected areas of the Christian life, and it ought not be. It can be so destructive how we talk to each other. Call people idiot, stupid. What's wrong with you? But we're supposed to be saying things that will build up one another, to encourage one another. You know, you're beautiful. It's a great idea. I hadn't thought of that way. Let's look at this. But its a purpose is building up. Attack the problem, not the person. A precious soul for whom Christ died. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So first of all, be honest. Second of all, be current. Third, attack the problem, not the person. Now look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And the fourth principle is act, don't react. Don't fly off the handle. Don't react, but be thoughtful, prayerful, and act. And these things, as we see in verse 31, now we're beyond our speech to the heart attitudes that our speech reveals. These are things that are to be put off. The first one in verse 31 is bitterness. Let all bitterness be put away. It's not an option for a Christian. These aren't things that, well, I'm not willing to make all this effort right now. If you're a Christian, you have no choice. These are things God commands us to do. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We're to put off all bitterness. This speaks of resentment. Webster's defines resentment as a feeling of indignant displeasure or persistent ill will at something regarded as a wrong, insult, or injury. And sometimes it's real offenses. And certainly we're to go to people. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's a glory for a person to overlook a fault. But some things are serious, and you have to go to the person. And there's a whole, you know, the whole structure of church discipline and all. But fundamentally, you can't harbor resentment against anybody. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The book of Hebrews warns us against getting resentful. You see, God has been blessing our church. He's blessed us with new people coming. Don't you know Satan wants to get a hoof in there? And he would love to have us getting resentful towards one another. He'd love to have us nitpicking one another, backstabbing one another. He would love to get in there and cause division. And the scripture warns against it. There's things that God hates. And well, we say, you know, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, the book of Proverbs says God hates a person, the man himself who sows discord among the brethren. That's how seriously God takes it. He takes it very seriously. He hates somebody that would cause trouble and sow discord among the brethren. And your bitterness will eventually come out, and you can cause all kinds of damage, not only in your own family, but in the whole church. And then he says to get rid of also wrath. The wrath is rage. It's the momentary passion flying off the handle, blowing up. Get rid of wrath. It's to be put off. It's no part of it in our lives. And anger. Anger is internalized feelings of hostility, it's seething on the inside. Clamor. Clamor is screaming and yelling at each other. Put that off. Paul says, evil speaking, this speaks of slander, false charges against people, whether to their face or behind their back. I think we probably may slip more into this when we exaggerate what the person has done, or we misrepresent them in some way, and it's a distorted view. Shouldn't have been mentioning it at all, but we can tend to make it worse than it is. We're to put away evil speaking, put it away from you. With all malice, this is an internal ill will toward the other person. That's what malice is. It's an ill will toward another person. It's on the inside. So those are the put-offs, and then the put-ons in verse 32. How we act, those are the reactions. How do we act? Well, be kind to one another. We're to be kind. Kindness is being sympathetic to the needs of others, sympathetic to their interests. I like Mary Beakey. She just says, kindness is love in everyday clothes. You treat people with love. It's in everyday clothes practically. And we're to be tender-hearted, not hard-hearted toward one another. Again, not bitter towards one another. No, to the contrary, tender-hearted. This is a deep-seated feeling of tenderness and empathy for the other person. And we need to choose to obey God, and we need to pray for him to create these realities in our heart, make these things a reality in our heart. It should break our hearts to see our spouse enslaved to anger or bitterness or some other sin. It should just break our heart. We're to be tender-hearted toward one another and forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's the standard, right? We're to forgive one another. Let it go. Don't hold it against them. That's what God did for us. Remember, Jesus told this parable of a guy who owed this infinite debt. And of course, it's a picture of our debt to God. And he forgives him the debt. And then the guy goes back to his neighbor who owes him this comparatively minor debt and starts harassing him for every penny he owes. And the first God hears about it and says, you wicked person, I forgave you all that debt. You should have had the same. You should have had the same forgiveness for your neighbor. Lock him up till he pays the whole thing. You see the reality. If we don't forgive people, we'll place ourselves, first of all, under God's chastisement and locking up us in the prison of our own misery until we do. And if we just continue down that road, at some point it just demonstrates we were never forgiven to begin with. Again, none of these things are, I don't imagine I'm talking to anybody who can't say I've failed and fail in some of these areas in so many ways. We need the grace of God. We don't just need his grace to forgive us our sins and to give us the promise of heaven. We need his ongoing grace to conform us to Christ's likeness. We just flat out don't have it in us. But God wants us to use our words to build our spouse up instead of tearing them down. So that's why I did that review at the beginning, to remember our prior building blocks. And an overarching thing that Street points out is we're to live Romans 12:9, where the scripture tells us, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And you and I need to commit ourselves to that. I'm going to hate evil and love good. And now I'm going to look within my own heart, and the evil I see, I need to hate it. So far from nursing, I need to hate it, and I need to cling to what's good. And that's what I need to be about, and I need to judge myself first. I pray for my spouse, but judge myself first. And then remember Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You can't change another person. We've said that before. You have to deal with yourself. You need to be working on yourself, praying for your spouse. Hopefully they're working on themselves too. And we'll fail. We'll fail miserably. But we forgive each other and we continue on walking with the Lord together. And then remember, being spirit-filled. We need the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And we need to be in prayer through the word of God, as and relying on him to empower us to live the Christian life. Put off the old things, put on the new. And by the grace of God, begin to live out these four principles of being honest, being current, attacking the problem, not the person, acting, don't react. John Street actually says, when he's counseling people, he actually says, tells the husbands, I want you to take notes, because when you go back home, I want you to teach these principles to your family. And he tells the wives, figure out some way to put these things around the house so that you guys remember them until you internalize them and they become habitual in your lives. And it's a big church they have, thousands of people. And he says, I've seen change in so many homes applying these principles. And change can take place actually quite quickly if both spouses and the members of the family are committed to applying these things. That's why I wanted to share them with you. I want us to have strong, healthy households, as well as our church completely. But as you're looking at these things, and remember, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to just labor under the guilt of that. We need to ask forgiveness of our spouse, ask forgiveness of our family. Ask God to forgive us. If you're a Christian, trust that he will. If you're not a Christian, ask him to forgive you, but you need to come to the Savior. You may examine yourself, and as you're looking at all this, it may dawn on you, I don't think I'm a Christian at all. I mean, this is like a foreign language to me. I don't think I've even taken the first step. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says. There's only been one perfect man, one perfect person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of ours are just living various degrees of failure, varying degrees of sin and rebellion. He's the only perfect one. And he understood that. That's why he came. That's why he lived the sinless life on our behalf, to fulfill the law of God. That's why he died on the cross, because the wages of sin is death. It wasn't his sin. He was sinless. It was our sin. He took our death for us, as it were. He took our hell for us on the cross. He was judged by God the Father on the cross so that we could be forgiven and we could have a new life in him. And he wants to deal with every area of our life. If you're going to come and place your faith in Jesus, and you just think of faith as trust, you're trusting in Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became, took upon himself humanity, truly God and truly man, lived the sinless life, died on the cross in our place, and was raised from the dead, demonstrating God has accepted that sacrifice. You place your faith in him and in his finished work. He forgives you of your sin, and you are a Christian. But with true faith always comes repentance and a submission to the Lordship of Christ. We struggle with sin. We're not perfectly submitted, but you need to submit yourself to His Lordship. You can't be autonomous over your own life. You have to place your life in His hands, be willing to do things His way, to follow Him. And as we said at the beginning, that's true freedom. That's where true freedom lies. Place your faith in Christ. Bring yourself, your spouse, your family to the cross and entrust it all into His hands. Well, if you haven't come to faith in the Savior, I would make an appeal to you to trust Him now. The Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ask Him to save you. Trust Him to save you, and He will. Then just start walking with Him. Start doing the things we're talking about Christians doing. Spend time in the Word of God every day. Spend time with Him just in His Word to know Him. Ask Him to speak to you in His Word. Talk back to Him in prayer. And live your life for Him. Stay in fellowship with church. Become a witness to people around you. And He'll change your life. You're walking in newness of life. Life goes from black and white to color. It's not easy. Your life probably hasn't even begun to get complicated like it will when you come to faith in Christ. That's when the real spiritual warfare begins. And Jesus says, count the cost. But look at the end of both roads. You can take a broad road that leads to destruction or a narrow road that's got difficulties and persecution and many tribulations, but it leads to glory. And you count the cost, it's well worth it. The sufferings of this world, this age, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be. So I would just encourage anybody, if you haven't placed your trust in Christ, place your faith in Him now, and He'll give you a new life. And next week, God willing, we'll look at God's blueprints for husbands, or God's blueprint for husbands, as we journey together as a church family. And God bless you. Father, I want to thank You for Your Word. I know that it's been very hard for me studying this, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. Forgive me for my failings in so many ways as a husband, as a father, so many different ways, a son, a pastor. Lord, deal with each one of us as our wonderful counselor. Bring us to repentance as needed, but also remind us there's always hope. You always have hope for us, Lord, and lead us into that hope, that glorious future and hope that You have for us. And if there's anybody who has not entered in that, I pray they would this morning. And Lord, help us, husbands, to love our wives as we should, our children. Help us to apply these principles of communication in our families. And Lord, may each one of our homes be a glorious picture of the unity You bring in Christ when You save people. In His name we pray. Amen.